Okay. In this session, what I want to try to do, you should probably be finding your way over to Paul's epistles, because what we're going to do is finish the exhortation that precedes Romans 8, 14, and 15, and what I believe we need to now pull into our thinking that's the basic requirements for sonship orientation to be there. And you need to know what it means to be an adopted son, what that means. You need to have an appreciation for its responsibilities, and then an appreciation for what it holds out to you. Those are things that the exhortation covers, and a father would know how to exhort his son to before he ever started talking to him about the kind of education he's going to get. In other words, the father has a goal in all of this, and the goal is to excite, and in a way it is. It's to get this son to desire this as much as the father desires to give it to him, because he's got to want it. As an adult, it can't be forced. It can't be. And we'll talk about some of this later on in the exhortation. But he's got the son. You have to see that this is not an event. It's not just understanding the fact of it, which is what most believers who ever confront sonship, that's as far as they get with it. They may talk about Bible-style adoption a little bit, but they view it as an event. They view it as a fact. I may have misstated this the other night because I was trying to think of it from memory, and sometimes my memory isn't working all that great. but it's a status that the father gives this son, and the rest of his life is going to be composed of progressing through the developmental growth and structure and all the structured activities that are within it that take place throughout sonship. We're not after the son being excited about the fact of it. We're not trying to get the son oriented to it being just an event. But he's got to see it as the beginning of the rest of his life and want it and desire it. And that's what leads him to crying, Abba, Father. That's the goal, that's the first measured checkpoint goal of a son's life, is that he cries, Abba, Father. Well, to get that, again, orientation down, we've been going over some things like the two-way relationship, the real two-way street, father to son, bidirectional communication, what sonship adoption is about, biblical style, the freedoms that you have as a son and the liberty of it, and the new covenant that makes possible the dynamics necessary to live unto God, to live for God, and for God to impart His heart to ours. It sets that up so it can actually take place. And the Spirit of God is the central figure in all of that. But right now, we're just interested in making sure, because there are folks, even in the grace camp, who rightly divide the word of truth, who absolutely reject the new covenant. Totally. I mean, they reject it not as a covenant. I reject that too. We're not covenanted under it, but that we're beneficiaries of it at all. In fact, they do it to the point where they refuse to take the communion. They will not take the bread and the cup. They don't do the Lord's table. They say that's not a part of our program at all, and they reject it. So this is controversial even within the grace camp. So I just want to make sure we verify and validate that the three aspects contained in sanctification, we saw in our last lesson that justification is mentioned in the new covenant. I'll forgive their iniquity. That's Romans 3:21 through 26. Remember their sins no more, Romans 6 or 4, 6 through 8. But let's make sure we see the three components that God gives the new covenant that requires perfect sanctification, being spiritually fit that way, that those are also mirrored and pulled out in Paul's writings as benefits that we get, that accrue to us, that we get to participate in. And so let's take up that first issue from Jeremiah 31:33. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. That's Jeremiah 31:33. And most the first thing that most Bible writers and teachers really screw up on this is that they see the word L-A-W there, and they just go apoplectic. And then they go off into, well, you're going to have the Ten Commandments written in your heart. That's not what that says. And if you were paying attention to not only the context, but if you were paying attention to the book as you were reading through it, you'd never make that stupid mistake. And that is a stupid mistake. That's just a stupid way of people who can't understand that words can be used in more than one meaning. And the word law is not referring to the law of Moses here at all. It's not talking about taking Moses' law, the old covenant, and writing it in the hearts of God's people. That's not what's going to happen there. You know from looking at the book of Proverbs. What does David exhort Solomon to? He said, my son, keep my... what? Laws. He'll use the word commandments. Forsake not the law of your mother. Write them upon the tables of... Was he talking about the old covenant? He wasn't talking about that at all. He was talking about him as a father. And every one of you dads, or every one of you whoever was a son or a daughter, knows there are laws of the house. The father establishes certain principles that you're going to function on as his son that are laws. And the father functions on them as a law. And those things he's going to write on the tables of his son's heart. And so it's not this if-then contract of the old covenant that... That's totally inconsistent with the new covenant. And you'd know that if you'd properly understood and appreciated the Palestinian covenant. I don't have time to go into all of this, but if you understood what is commonly called the Palestinian covenant in the first place, you'd never make such a bonehead screw up as saying that the new covenant's to have Moses' law written in your heart. It's God's Jehovahness and grace is going to provide for it. The law is that like what Paul uses it? Well, this isn't new to us. In chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8 of the book of Romans, he talks about the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. There are some laws that as a son I have to have written on my heart that are the wisdom of my Father. And that's so that's a provision so I can begin to think like my Father thinks. That's what the heart writing is going to produce. The thinking of my Father in my heart. And by the way, that happens in both programs. Israel gets it taught to them by Christ himself with all his corrective doctrine in the gospel accounts. You see that happening. The remnant gets taught it in the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation. We get taught it in Paul's epistles. Come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let's pick it up there in verse 2. He says, ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to God. In other words, and by the way, those verses right there, actually verse 2 and 3 is Paul's lead in to verse 6. Look at verse 6. I don't want you to miss this. Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament? That's what he's doing. He's affirming these issues as able ministers of the New Testament. Not that he's been covenanted for. There's not a contract been cut between the body of Christ and God. But that we are beneficiaries and we have to be. So we are able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth. That's the law. But the Spirit giveth life. All I'm after there is that you see, come back and make sure you realize in verse 2 and verse 3 is really the issue of heart writing. He says, you're our epistles, not written with ink and paper, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tables of stone, but in the fleshy tables of the heart. That's, I will put my law in their inward part and write it in their hearts. The first component of sanctification under the new covenant, we're beneficiaries of. Now, you can take that and try and explain that away, but that's why that's stated the way it is. Now, you can get your Greek out and retranslate it so it doesn't say that, but you've just made it worse, not better. You can be, and you would know you could be, if you paid attention to your Bible properly, a beneficiary of a covenant God made with Israel without ever being covenanted for it yourself. And so is the case, not only with the old covenant, but with the new covenant. The second one, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. What does that sound like? Instead of talking about God, who else is, what is he to us? Father. And being people, what are we to him? Sons. That's what he's talking about there. Come over and see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, pick it up at verse 11. And by the way, you ought to already know, you ought to have it in your head what the last verse of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says. That ought to be something you should be able to quote from memory, or at least know what it says. But pick it up here in verse 11. O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Ye are not straitening us, but ye are straitening your own bowels. They were having a real problem along some of the sonship doctrines that they were faced with. Now, for a recompense in the same, I speak unto my children, be ye also enlarged. He's talking about the remedy for all of this. But when you come down and then pick it up in verse 14, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said. And he's going to go right back to this new covenant issue. I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Right there, you have that second component of spiritual fitness under sanctification contained in the new covenant, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Paul definitely brings that up and puts it into play as a valid, true issue for us as beneficiaries of the new covenant, even though we are in this dispensation of Gentile grace. And by the way, you ought to know who the agent involved in doing all of that is. The Holy Spirit. And verse 16, by the way, I love how that ends, and walk in them, and be their God, and they shall be my... That was like a... If you paid attention to the old covenant, that was always kind of a carrot at the end of the stick in the old covenant that they would always try to get, but it was always out of their grasp. They could never get that issue as long as they were under that old covenant of trying to sanctify themselves and justify themselves. Could never be attained where God would be their God, and that issue of that kind of a relationship. He would dwell in them and walk in them. That's living like your father lives. Something the Corinthians failed at, by the way. In fact, we won't turn there. They were actually scolded in 1 Corinthians 3:3. Paul comes along and he says, "You walk as men. You're not walking like your father walked. You walk as men." Well, finally, we have in the new covenant, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying... By the way, I don't know if... I can't read that final issue being taught by God enemies without thinking about that passage we looked at in Galatians 4:9. When you have known God, or rather he has... are known of God. It just so perfectly fits here. But they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord." Well, basically, if you encapsulize that, this is being taught by God and having this intimacy of fellowship with him. And this is brought out by the Apostle Paul over in the letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. Come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll verify that as our last issue of verification. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And come down and pick it up in verse 10. By the way, I didn't mention verse 16 back there, or verse 18 back there in Romans, or 2 Corinthians chapter 6. But that's where he concludes that, I will be a father to you and you will be my sons and my daughters. Bringing up that sonship orientation. Do you see how in 1 Corinthians, what Paul's having to do, by the way? He's having to reorient them. There's a lot of things that they did not get straight in their orientation. That's why I say, if you don't get this down, somewhere along the line, it's going to get exposed. And you're going to say, I missed something back there. I have to go back and get it. Anyway, let's pick it up here in verse 10. He says, but God hath revealed them unto us. He's talking about the things that God has prepared for them that love him. And again, he is dealing with these Corinthians here, especially who have stopped their own sonship edification, turned their back on it, and refused to go on with it when they were confronted with some very serious matters that were going to encounter the sufferings of Christ. And he comes along, he says, but God hath revealed these things. He's talking about this is based upon right after he had made that great statement about the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom, and that hidden wisdom is something that God, the Father, is going to reveal and teach to his Son. And he says, God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Paul understands the agent involved in all of this. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Remember when we went over this not too long ago? He's quoting Isaiah. What's the answer to that question in Isaiah? Nobody. Nobody can know that. But when you're a level 3 son, when you're a man of understanding, in this dispensation of grace as having sonship available to us, that's a different answer today. He says, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Now take that, and for time's sake, skip down to verse 16. He says, for who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? Answer, under God's program with Israel, where that verse comes from, nobody. The answer is different, though, today. But, he says, we have the mind of Christ. That comes right out of the new covenant. This issue from childhood, where God holds back information from his child, under sonship, nothing is held back. And again, it indicates that there was a lot that a person should have learned about what it means to be treated as a child and what it means to be in adult sonship, to be treated as an adult in Israel's program, so much that by the time you get to Romans 8, 14, and 15, the capstone, you really are in a position where it's so wonderful and great and the things are operating there where you cry, Abba, Father. But as you look back and see that third component of sanctification, it really comes down to the issue of when Paul brings that issue out, it's going to be something where God doesn't hold anything back. And it's going to be, God is going to personally educate me. He's going to personally teach me. He's going to provide so that I'm led through this curriculum. And there's going to be an intimacy of fellowship all involved with it. And so what I'm after is that when you see the things spoken of here, and we could go on and look at some other things, but I'm not going to take the time to do it because I want to finish the exhortation this morning. You realize that none of these things are indicative of being under a tutor and governor system. Having the mind of Christ is not the issue of just thinking Christ's thoughts, per se. Nor is it just the issue of having the Bible, per se, or Bible doctrine in the soul, or a maximum amount of doctrine in the soul, per se. It's not just that. So like I said, God can only get so much accomplished by the doctrine. But with the wholeness of the curriculum and what he wants to do in engaging the Son in the bidirectional communication and everything, it provides for you to have the very mind of Christ. It's not just his thoughts. It's not just the doctrine in his soul. But when you use the mind the way it should be used there in verse 16, having the mind of Christ is the issue of having his mind concerning all that his business is about. And laboring with him in that business. That's having the mind of Christ. It's not just having the Bible in my hand. It's, I have the mind of Christ. And it's not just getting doctrine in my soul. It's having it appropriately and properly working to produce the result that it's designed to produce. And I've got his mind on the matter. I know what he wants to get done. It's not just I know what he's thinking. I know what he wants to get done, and I know how he wants to get it done. I know it's this, then this, then this, then this. I know the steps that it takes to get it done. That's what the Father wants to impart to the Son, and that's what being taught by God and the intimacy of fellowship is going to provide for. That's why they will know me from the least of them to the great. It doesn't matter where you rank in that remnant. You're a son. And it's available to all of us. And so, the knowing the Lord, for instance, is not just the issue of knowing that he's the Lord, but it's the issue of knowing what his mind is. That's why this matches what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's like Moses, when Moses was back there on Mount Sinai in Exodus 33. He tells the Lord he wants to know him. Moses already knows God in a justified way. But the issue there is one of knowing God as, I don't know where we're going from here. You're going to have to teach me yourself. So show me your glory. And Moses had seen God's resplendent glory. That's not what he's talking about. He said, show me the way in which we're going to go. And God did. Well, every aspect of that new covenant gets brought up and properly taught to us by our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And he does it as us being direct beneficiaries of it, and those new covenant benefits are for us in this dispensation of grace, and it's vital and it's natural that it's that way because redemption has to take place. I don't know if I had another slide on here or not. Yeah, I did. This is just another one that I had. The new covenant comes right out of the cross work of Christ, provides for the two components that you have to have for spiritual fitness, justification and sanctification. And this was a good one to go over because you had the two issues of justification, forgiveness of their iniquity and sin remembered no more, the three issues of sanctification, heart writing, being their God, they'll be my people, taught by God in intimacy of fellowship. And that, there's no coinkadink. There's no coincidence that there's three here. Because if you follow this properly, all three of these produce godliness. The heart writing makes it so you think like God. The two-way bi-directional issue makes so that you live like God. And being taught by God in the intimacy of fellowship is laboring like God. And that makes you God-like. That's how godly sonship produces true godliness. That's why it's the proper way for edification to take place. Well, this particular slide I don't think we need. This is one I used where you had two ways to get it. You could either produce it yourself or God gives it to you by his Jehovahness and grace. I'm going to have to get out of this and come back once again to, well, let's see where I want to go. I want to go here. So, all I'm after in bringing that up is to have that in our thinking as one of the things that is absolutely necessary for us to understand and appreciate when it comes to the issue of what is to orient us to know what this sonship life is about. What does it mean to be adopted as a son? And it provides, through the new covenant, the spiritual dynamics to live unto God and for God to impart his heart to our heart. So my understanding is that those four things we just mentioned go a long way in satisfying the first general component of sonship orientation. And that was what it's going to mean to a son to be a son. He gets adopted. He gets declared as a son by his father's pronouncement. A real father-to-son relationship is established. He gets declared the nature of it. He understands and appreciates what biblical adoption is, the features of sonship liberty. There's three of those. And the benefits of the new covenant that gives him the power for that to all take place and the capacity for him to be successful at it. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, one, there's certainly more to it than that. I'm not saying that that's all that the father would talk to his son about. I'm trying to scale this down to what I understand would be the basic, at least the minimal requirements a son needs to have. So I'm going to tell you I'm going to say it this way. There's certainly more to it than that. And someone better than me could probably teach it to you better and present it better. But I'm all you've got. So, honestly, though, that should be sufficient to provide at least for a great measure of sonship orientation. These next two issues behind me, what the son's responsibilities are, what it holds as a prospect to him, those are issues that are really going to be confronted in and properly addressed in the very first issue of the table of contents that we have come to appreciate. So what I want to do is, for the remainder of this, I want to come back to Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1. And we should know from our table of contents that the very first thing that we're going to get confronted with is to know wisdom and instruction. That occurs in sonship orientation in Romans 8, 14, and 15. So these final two issues, the son's responsibility in connection with being a son, what his sonship life holds out to him as a prospect for him, gets properly addressed here in the table of contents and the corresponding pre-doctrinal exhortation found beginning in Proverbs 1:7. But his first thing that he's told that these Proverbs are designed to do is for him to know wisdom and instruction. Now, a couple of things I want to do at this point as we look then not only at that, but at the exhortation that goes with that. One of the things a father is now doing, and my understanding is the very last thing he does before moving on to what would be perceiving the words of understanding, to see that the son is adequately, truly crying, Abba Father, is to now, with those things brought into his mind, exhort him. And he knows that he's going to be knowing his father's wisdom and instruction in a particular and very specialized way. And one of the main things that he wants to have out of his son's thinking and out of his attitude, to strip out of that attitude him coming to his father, and to put it this way, him coming to his father's classes, the sessions, whatever you want to call them, that he and his son have, where his father is imparting his wisdom to his son's heart, that his son is not reluctant in doing that. That it's not a drudgery. That it's not reluctant compliance to it. Well, that's my dad. That's my father. And he's going to kick my tail if I don't get to Bible class. That isn't going to work. You're going to be so lost so quick if that's your attitude. It's got to be something that is on par with my father's own enthusiasm and his own ambition in wanting to teach and train me as his son. And the truth of the matter is, most often than not, believers approach church and approach Bible class as some kind of drudgery or have to kind of thing. At the very minimum, it's less than enthusiastic usually, especially if it's on a big football Sunday. But because the truth of the matter is, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, our desire to study and learn this oftentimes, and at first most often, doesn't match God's desire to teach us. And this is radically different than most churches today. This is supposed to have the crying Abba Father produced in the Son an understanding and appreciation for the wisdom he's about to receive, that, listen, there is absolutely nothing that I could ever get. I don't care if I got 12 gold medals. There is nothing that could even come close to comparing with this. There's nothing else more valuable than this to me. There's nothing else more impressive to me than my Father's wisdom. There's nothing more important. There's nothing of greater worth that I could ever have than this. That's a crying Abba Father, Son. And in order to do that, to get that kind of thing, exuberant enthusiasm, accomplished properly, the Father's going to have to set his Son down and exhort him along those lines so that nothing compares to what your Father has for you, what he holds out for you. You know, there's nobody, I'm not trying to put people down, there's no governor, there's no king, there's no president, there's no athlete, there is no office in this land, in this world today, that is going to be even comparable to the office and to the position and to the throne in which your Father wants to put you in his creature. Nothing compares to it. And the Son's to see that this is the beginning of that. And the beginning of that is something that I have to have that's going to be welling up in me and producing this cry of Abba Father, and knowing what that wisdom is and knowing that instruction and seeing its worth and seeing its value. That's what the knowing is about. Now, how different that is when you see it more attractive and more alluring than anything this world offers. Any wisdom, any playfulness, any prosperity, any comfort, any rest and relaxation, any holiday, any vacation spots, anything. I'll use myself. It's greater than the Shenandoah Valley. And you know me well enough to know there's nothing, no place on earth that I'd rather be than in the Shenandoah. And yet this is greater than that. It's more desirable, more alluring than to go there, is to be here. And it's to see that with that kind of desire and more attraction and allurement that God has to offer you as your Father in this educational process than anything this world has to offer. And how different that is to how most folks traditionally go about their Christian lives. Most people who call themselves Christians today, traditionally, they view living unto God more often than not as some form or fashion of self-denial. Usually they see their Christian life as an unpleasant thing. Most Christians do. It's not how I naturally live. It's not how I live Monday through Saturday. But I live that way on Sunday. And I know it's a have-to thing. It's a got-to thing. I got to stop sinning and I got to live right. And I got to give up smoking and drinking and chasing and playing cards and R-rated movies and Cinemax and HBO, Hell's Box Office. And I got to give all these things up. And I know I got to do that. But the problem in most Christians' lives, even if they do the stoic stiff upper lip, the idea is that it's unpleasant. And that really, it's not as... what my Father offers isn't as attractive as what the world offers, but I know that I got to give up what the world offers because the Bible says I got to give it up. And we sing some hymns that say that. So I got to give up what the world's... most Christians really don't see what God offers more attractive than anything this world offers. And that's just the bloody awful truth of it. Well, let's take a look at this. There's a lot of things I'd like to say about this, but I want to finish this exhortation this morning. And I forget, what time do we get out? We went from 9:30 to 10:30, 45. All right, we've got a few minutes left. Let's just go through very quickly the exhortation, and I want to make just a couple of comments about it. After the son knows that his orientation is going to consist of knowing the value, the worth, to match my father's enthusiasm, ambition, and to match his thinking when it just comes to seeing how valuable this is. Here is how the son is exhorted and how I want to exhort you. Begin in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Does this remind you of what the exhortation is about? My son, now he's going to take his son and he's going to give him a wow factor. Hear the instruction of thy father and forsake not the law of thy mother, for they shall be an ornament of grace unto thy head and chains about thy neck. That's what this holds out for me. That issue is an issue of inheritance, promotion, and the whole vast function in my father's business is being held out to me. You're not just going to be sweeping floors, son. You're going to have ornaments of grace under thy head and chains about thy neck. And there's places you should already know where when chains were put about the neck, that was promotion, that was elevation, that was advancement in the governmental structure. My son, if sinners entice thee, oh, you're going to be enticed. You know, it's interesting that the way, you ever hear people talk about when Satan tempts you, he does it through an allurement, a lure, kind of like a lure for a fish. And that's true. He puts the bait out there, but when you take it, it's got a hook in it. The difference in that illustration is that he has done certain things so that by the time you take the bait and he sets the hook, unlike with a fish, it's not unpleasant. It's pleasurable. And unlike a fish, like a bass or a smallmouth that really fight, when you're reeling them in and they're fighting to get away, when Satan hooks you with the lure, you swim to the boat as fast as you can. You want to get in the boat. You're not trying to get away. That, by the way, that's a charismatic. That's a Pentecostal. Anyway. My son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. If they say, come with us, let us lay wait for blood, let us lurk privily for the innocent without cause, let us swallow them up alive as the grave and whole, and as those that go down into, they're going to be in all these activities that are so antithetical to your father's wisdom and instruction. We shall find all precious substance. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Yeah. He says, cast in thy lot among us. Let us all have one purse. Now after that, he says, he exhorts him, my son, walk not thou in the way with them. Refrain thy foot from their path. For the first time, the son is confronted. My father has a way. My father has a path. For their feet run to evil and make haste to shed blood. Surely in vain the net is spread in sight of any bird. And they lay wait for their own blood. They lurk privately for their own lives. And all of that is designed to make the son aware that that's a way of death. So are the ways of every one that is greedy of gain, which taketh away the life of the owners thereof. What he's after there in a way of instructing them in a parable is what we've come to understand and appreciate in our summary statement of to know wisdom and instruction. You don't need to write this down. You had a handout on it. You probably all have it in your notes somewhere. But by knowing wisdom and instruction, the father, the son's first orientated initial sonship attitude towards his sonship edification is established within him. By the effectual working within him of the exhortations that provide for him the know wisdom and instruction. Listen, the desire is established by that exhortation for him to not be a fool. That's why he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And the very first thing when a son is brought into the presence of his father, and his father says, you're my son, and I'm your father, the last thing that son wants to be in his father's eyes is a fool. The fool despises wisdom and instruction, but the son's desire gets established within him to emulate God his Father, to learn his knowledge and wisdom, and walk in his paths and his ways. That's why he's confronted right off the bat. There are ways you can go. There are paths you can go, but I've got one. And you need to be able to, this is going to offer to you to go in the path that I go, to learn his knowledge and wisdom and to walk in his paths and ways, to become skillful and capable to work with him, his father, in the operations of his business. So the issue and the exhortation is, are you going to be a fool in your father's eyes, or are you going to be a son to see the value and worth that he holds out for you? There's responsibility in all of this. You're going to walk that path. Notice it doesn't come along and say, God's going to walk it for you. Or it's some kind of this goofy footstep thing. You know, the old poem, Footsteps. By the way, he's not going to carry you either. You carry a child. You don't carry an adult son. I couldn't carry Andrew if I had to. You're going to have to walk my path and walk my ways. There's responsibility involved in that to not be a fool. And it's pretty cut and dried in the exhortation. And the only other thing I really want you to make sure you have in your thinking here, and I probably should do a better job than I'm doing of this, but that expression there that begins the exhortation, and hopefully you spend enough time with this where you can match up those things and say, okay, I see in those last two components we've been dealing with, that not only do I understand and appreciate to a certain and I think sufficient level of what it means to be an adopted son, but I see the responsibilities of it. That I'm an adult and I'm going to have to put time into this. You will, I've said this how many times, countless times, you will never be properly educated as a son if all you get and the only time you put your mind to it is when you come to Bible class, even if you come four times a week. You'll never get it. You have to put your mind to this more than that, because it requires not only your mind to be engaged, but the rest of you engaged in living it. So it really is an all or nothing prospect. But there's going to be change. There's going to be promotion. There's going to be advancement. There's going to be fantastic positions made offered to you and available to you that you will be able to handle and you'll be able to function in, that take the very life of God himself and be able to put it on display and extend the very glory of himself through you in doing so. That's why he's first confronted there with the chains and the ornaments and so forth. But what I'm after to kind of leave you with on the exhortation is when he says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And I just want to mention this, that the fear of the Lord is not the motivational type fear that a person had under the law. It's not fear that if I don't do this, God's going to rip me up, or God's going to flatten my tires, or the tornado's going to blow my house away, or something like that. That's, you could never honestly deal with this passage and come up with such a stupid thing. But you're going to find Paul on several occasions bringing up the issue of the fear of God. I know that certain grace folks don't like to deal with this issue, but Paul brings it up. He brings it up in the Corinthian letter, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. He brings it up three different times. That fear of the Lord, here in Proverbs 1:7, is not talking about how someone is somehow motivated to do something out of the fear of God, punishing you or cursing you. I heard one of the most famous pastors in the country today start a series of lessons on how America can be cursed, or how you could be in a family curse and not even know it. And of course, he's very wealthy and he's got his people spiritually dead. Good job. Can't wait to see that evaluation of the judgment seat of Christ. Well, you killed them all. Good job. You put them all to death. You put them all under the law. Well, anyway, it's not anything like that. Fear out of being cursed or disciplined or God killing you off, sin unto death, or anything like that at all. It's what I've often, Hebrew yare, it's that sacred respect and awe. But it's more than that. It's revering something to the point where it becomes superior in every way to you. It's a fear that arises from two basic fundamental issues, from a clear understanding and appreciation of your weakness and dependence upon God, and as a son, my total inability to do anything without my Father's wisdom and instruction. And secondly, it arises from an obligation of being put in the position and adopted as a son in the first place. And what you begin to realize, and this should take place, you should naturally know this, even if you had a bum father, or a bum for a father, even if you had a bad father in a bad situation, you recognize it as being bad. And you know what being good, a good father would have consisted of. So you can appreciate it either way. But the fear of the Lord really comes down to everything I've been learning about my Father. And again, this is very appropriate even in natural sonship. If he sees this as critically important, I may not even understand what it is, but it suddenly now is critically important to me. If he values this is, by the way, this works even in child training. This is a great little technique for parents. There, I heard about that. This isn't my own thing, but there was a little boy who would not, he would misbehave and he would not obey his mother. In fact, it was getting to the point where he would hit her. And he was still little, but he would just swing at her. And the way his father broke him of that, outside of spanking the daylights out of him, he adjusted his attitude when he told his son, when his son was old enough to understand, he said, "I will not have anyone treat my wife that way." He didn't say, "Now don't do that to your mother." He said, "No one is going to lay a finger on my wife." All of a sudden, in that boy's mind, he saw his mother not as his mom, but that's my father's wife. And he values her that much. And it changed his attitude. All I'm after is, when you have the fear of the Lord as the beginning, the reason that's the beginning of knowledge is because as a son, you should have such respect for what your father says, "I care about this. And I don't care at all about that. I value and esteem this. And I have no value whatsoever for that." And usually, what he and I value and esteem are just the opposite. And you start to learn, well, what I thought was so important, my father doesn't even think it's important at all. I want his likes, and I want his desires, and I want his dislikes and his desires. And so it's the beginning of that attitudinal adjustment of having the same likes and dislikes and the same things that impress you and don't impress you are what your father is impressed with and what he values and esteems. And that fear of the Lord is really an expression that if you don't get that, if you don't get, it's sometimes seen even in little boys where they will mimic their dad. You know, they'll start walking the way he walks, and they'll start combing their hair the way he does it, and they'll start holding their hands or arms or folding their arms or anything the way he does it. And it kind of begins there. But it grows, if you've got a good father, it grows to the point where now it's It's respect, and it's his name, and it's honor, and it's discipline, and it's all these other things that make you who you are based upon who your father is, where it comes to the point where the fear of the expression that's really, I'm afraid of missing something that he values and esteems. I want all of the things. I want to know what all he values and esteems, and I want to value and esteem him too. And the truth of the matter is, fearing the Lord in the sense of actually, it's actually an issue of a properly adjusted attitude in the Son itself. And that's one of the things I wanted to leave you with in this exhortation. Because if you truly value and esteem what he does, he values and esteems his knowledge and his wisdom and instruction. You come to appreciate those two things. I'm going to get his wisdom. There's a body of information he wants to impart to me. And then instruction. What's that? The what? Yeah, we call it the curriculum. It's the education. He has the information, and he has a way of teaching it. And before I ever begin learning, I have to truly cry, Abba Father, I want that. I want it, and I'm not just crying that unintelligently, but I have the intelligence from what you oriented me to, so that I truly have an appreciation now to know what my adoption means, to in some degree realize through the exhortation there are responsibilities of decisions that I have to make in connection with this. And it holds out for me chains about my neck and ornaments on my head and promotion and wealth and prosperity. And I say wealth not in material wealth on this earth, but the promotion in my Father's business. There's a glory to all of this that it holds out. And that makes it so that I really do have the fear of the Lord. I'm afraid I'm going to miss anything. I want everything that he wants. And right off the bat, that's the kind of attitude you should have. If this is done properly, not one person in this assembly should ever have to be pleaded with, begged, or goaded, or plotted, or anything along those lines when it comes to getting to Bible class and receiving the education as sons. You should already have a healthy, godly fear of the Lord. That is the kickoff, so to speak, that allows for the beginning of knowledge to take place and for it to naturally take place, so that you know wisdom and instruction. And that's what we're going to get as we come back to Romans 8:14. So those last two issues, number 2 and 3 on the board, really are provided for in that exhortation in Proverbs 1:7 through 19. And I've tried to bring into your thinking a few things and items of there that you are exhorted to and try and exhort you properly. The only thing we need to do now to round this all out in providing for satisfactorily crying Abba Father and to get those last two components down is to get the doctrine contained in Romans 8:14 and 15 itself. And when we get to the end of verse 15, all the background work we've done for over a year and all the review we've done to get us back up into Romans 8:14 and 15, and really all that God's Word has done to effectually work within you and within me, by the time we get to the end of looking at the details of verses 14 and 15, you come to that very first checkpoint where the Father looks for that first marker in His Son's heart, the cry of Abba, Father. That's my exhortation to you. And beginning in our next lesson, we're going to begin in Romans 8:14:4. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And we've got to know what that means to be led by the Spirit of God. So, that's it. I've done all I know to do. if you're not ready now, you need another pastor. I'm not saying there aren't some out there that could do it, but I just don't know who they are. All right, so we'll stop right there, and on Tuesday or Wednesday night, we'll pick it up with Romans 8:14. Without any review, without any exhortation, without anything, we're going to jump into Romans 8:14 with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the opportunity to have a way in which you have designed for our inner man to be properly educated and edified. And that by following the pre-doctrinal exhortations and the background information we've dealt with, we can be prepared properly and satisfactorily for this to successfully achieve what it was designed to do in us. We just thank you for this opportunity of your grace and pray that we, over the next few days before the next Bible class, we think about this exhortation and about how we are to be prepared for what we are to receive in Romans 8:14 and 15. We just pray that as we do, that the things will click and work and effectually operate within our inner man so that that cry of Abba, Father is real, it's genuine, and it's intelligent. It's being said intelligently based upon what is supposed to be generated to do that. We pray that as we do these things, that we will do so to your honor and glory. We pray again for your wisdom and understanding and clarity in all the issues that we have covered and that we have dealt with. And we just pray that they will be operational to their intended use. We thank you for all these things made possible by the crosswork of Jesus Christ and pray that what we say and do will work out to your honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.